So we have been looking really kind of at the 18th century, and we've seen some of the major shifts and changes that have happened in the 18th century, especially when we talk about movements that were really beginning to challenge traditional orthodoxy, that were beginning to challenge the Christian worldview. And we saw that primarily in the Enlightenment. We saw the rise of the philosophes and the Age of Lights, men like Voltaire, David Hume, Denis Diderot, Rousseau, Montesquieu, all of these philosophes from France that were really beginning to undermine the Christian worldview. And we saw within that an elevation of both deism, moving away from the traditional view of the Christian God, and atheism, with the rise of Denis Diderot and the philosophical atheists. And so all of this is happening. And in many ways, this attack is posing a really new threat to the church, something that the church has not had to deal with before. The church has had to deal with tons of religious battles. It's had to deal with tons of infighting over doctrine and Catholicity and what is orthodox and what isn't. And for the most part, the only other kind of real enemy it's faced is Islam. Islam for most of the part of that. And so it's the church really isn't used to dealing with an enemy that not only denies the Christian God, but denies God, period. And that's been something it's really never had to face before. And so all of these things are shifting and changing, and this was a great challenge to Christian orthodoxy. However, in light of these changes in the church, there were many other movements that were happening within the church. And these movements were primarily within Protestantism, were actually keeping the church very strong and advancing it forward in ways that hadn't happened before. And so what's amazing to me is you're having all of these things, these philosophical changes that are happening, and immediately within that same time period, God is raising up movements within the church to help preserve and protect the church and advance the church against this new threat. And it's just another reminder of the faithfulness of God. And one of those movements, the movements that we're primarily going to look at tonight, that had lasting effects, was this new development in pietism and evangelicalism. And the two primary movements which this kind of reignited and restarted in were a group known as the Moravians and the Methodists. And we will look at the Moravians and the Methodists tonight and how they continue to press the primarily Protestant Christian cause forward in the 18th century. Now remember, pietism began as a reaction there within Lutheran Germany against this kind of cold orthodoxy that had been come. You know, there was this rise in what we call Lutheran scholasticism, where most of Protestantism was really just becoming about head knowledge. Who could argue the best theological points? But it was a very cold Christianity. It was very academic, very intelligent, driven, but very cold, very clinical. And piety, begun by Jacob Spinner and Hermann Frank there in Lutheranism, was really a reaction against that kind of cold orthodoxy. It emphasized an internal, subjective, and individual return to Bible study and to prayer. The biblical truth should be manifested in daily in life and practical piety, both in lay persons and ministers alike. So not only should ministers be the ones just dealing with these theological arguments, but they should just get back to simply studying the Word of God and applying it to their lives. The main purpose of Bible reading was not to argue theology, but to transform your life. That's why you read the Bible. That was the purpose of the Word of God. And I think Spinner and Frank were actually right in that. That the Word of God is not something that we should just be reading for academic debate and intellectual points, but to actually transform our lives more towards godliness. Now, were there pietism that definitely went off the end? Of course, we looked at that last time, radical pietism, that where it became almost mystical and subjective, a Christianity that is only internal, that has no external benefits. And that is, of course, wrong. But the early pietists didn't believe that. These men believed that the teaching of and the meditation upon Scripture were the sole means of true reformation, and that it was to be done by both preachers and lay people alike. True Reformation doesn't just begin by faithful preachers in the Word. It begins by faithful lay people in the Word. And I think we saw that this morning in Acts 6. That is where Reformation lies. I love this quote from Jacob Spinner. He wrote, quote, "This much is certain. The diligent use of the Word of God, which consists not only of listening to sermons, but also of reading, meditating, and discussing, must be the chief means of reforming something. The Word of God remains the seed from which all that is good in us must grow. If we succeed in getting the people to seek eagerly and silently in the Book of Life for their joy, their spiritual life will be wonderfully strengthened, and they will become altogether different people." End quote. I think that's powerful. And our reality, that where does true reformation lie? It's in the preaching and teaching and meditating upon the Word of God. That apart from the Word of God, true reformation can never happen. And I think that is so true. And we saw that with the prioritization of the Word in our text this morning in Acts 6. So, though Germans and Orthodox Lutherans, these early Pietists were, they were actually far closer to Calvin in their understanding of Christian sanctification. They believed that Christians need to continually be sanctified in the Word of God, and that recognition that justification, whereas most of the German Lutherans at this time really wanted to just argue justification by faith alone, which is great, we believe that, we believe that Christians are justified by faith alone, but that's kind of where they stopped talking. And whereas more of the Genevans and the Reformed thinkers said, well, we need to press beyond just how do you get into heaven, but how do you grow in godliness? How do you become more like Christ? And that was really where these Pietists were very important. Through the influence of these men and other notable Pietists like Johann Bingel, who was a textual scholar harmonizing textual variants, this is what was really important about piety, was not merely its emphasis on the Bible, but more than anything, was how it produced missionaries. For the first time, Protestantism was actually sending missionaries. Prior to the Pietists, the Protestants were primarily just focused on building their own orthodoxy. What do we believe as Protestants? What is our creed? What is our confession? But because of that, while we were kind of spending time infighting over doctrine and establishing our own confessions and creeds, the Catholics were just spreading throughout the world and spreading the gospel and their teachings throughout all of the New World and all of these other places. And Pietism steps up and says, you know, we should be a missionary people. We should be going and taking the gospel and preaching the truths therein. And that's really what piety was so important. These Pietists start sending out the first German Lutherans into the world. They were sending missionaries into Africa, Asia, the American colonies, the Pacific Islands, providing Protestantism with its first major missionary force. These Lutheran Pietists were vital in sparking a fire back into the heart of what had become a cold Protestantism. And I'll tell you today, beloved, it was the greatest threat to Protestantism was never Catholicism. It was never Islam. It was never Eastern Orthodoxy. It was never atheism and the Enlightenment. The greatest threat to Protestantism has always been Protestantism and growing cold or growing liberal. And those two things were the greatest threats to Protestantism. And what we will see after we get through the Great Awakening is the rise of Protestant liberalism. And that is the great... I will say, there's two approaches to take on the Enlightenment that Christianity took on. The first approach was attack it head on with the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what led to the Great Awakening. The other approach was, let's bend our doctrines to try and make them more acceptable to the enlightened thinkers. And that's what led to liberalism. So the two approaches to attack early on this enlightened thinking and this anti-Christian attack was evangelicalism or liberalism. And those became the two attacks in the church. And we are seeing the first attack, the right attack, which was taking the gospel forward in evangelicalism. Now, this Pietism began to branch out. And one of the first branches of this Pietism was a small group that would have a massive effect on Protestantism worldwide. And that little group was known as the Moravians. Now, The Moravians began because one of Spinner's students there in the University of Halle there in Germany was a wealthy young man, a man by the name of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And in 1722, a group of followers of John Huss, that pre-reformer that we talked about early on, it was a group known as the Unity of the Brethren, they fled Moravia and Bohemia because of the attempts of the Catholic Church to re-Catholicize Moravia. And so the Habsburg dynasty comes in, and they start trying to basically force convert the Protestants there, these followers of John Huss. So they have to flee Moravia, and so they flee into Germany, and there they find themselves kind of in this area where Pietism is taking off. And Zinzendorf, being the wealthy man that he was, actually allowed them to settle on his estate there. And they built this village called Herrnhut, which means the Lord's Watch. And so they allowed them to live there, and they began to kind of form this almost community together there. And they took their name from where they fled from, Moravia, and became the Moravians. Now, what's so interesting about these kind of pre-reformers, this Unity of the Brethren that was following John Huss, was that they were quite a theological mishmash. They were Lutherans, some of them were Reformed, some of them were Anabaptists, and they just all were kind of together, following the teachings of Huss, but was bringing quite a bit of theological diversity. And though Zinzendorf was very tolerant, religiously tolerant, he showed benevolence to all of them, his goal was to basically bring them into a unified Lutheranism, kind of this unified Lutheran pietism. So he began to organize and demand structure for the group in such a way that he began to center their entire day around worship. They would basically have 7 periods throughout the day in which they were called to worship. And this worship would involve lots of prayer, lots of Bible reading, and singing hymns, which became a very huge deal to this group. And when you get to Methodism, you can clearly see where Wesley borrowed a lot of these ideas in the Methodist Church. They worshiped 7 times a day, like I said, and music was extremely important. In a time where music was not very common, it was actually, there was a great debate over whether or not musical instruments should be allowed in church worship at this time, whether even hymns should be allowed in church at this time. And I just want to take this moment to thank our great Baptist brethren, especially Benjamin Keach, who actually argued that the use of hymn singing was not a breach of the regulative principle of worship. And so praise God for early Baptists who were able to get hymn singing in the church today. And so I'm going to just give that shout out to Benjamin Keach. The Moravian Pietists were much different from the more Puritan-like Spinner and Frank, who kind of began Pietism. As Spinner and Frank were much more, we don't need music, we don't do emotionalism, we want to be just faithful Bible readers, just preach the Bible, people need to listen quietly and just hear the Word of God. That's what they need to do in worship. That was very puritanical. But the Moravians are like, no way, man, it's all about experience. It's all about feeling the power of God and singing and incorporates. It's this idea of experiential worship now begins to develop within the Moravian cause. Zinzendorf really didn't hold much to doctrinal standards. He didn't think the community needed to necessarily be so doctrinally rigid that it kept people away. And so he basically required only one statement of faith, which was the Augsburg Confession of 1530, which is a good Reformed statement. I think it's a good Lutheran statement anyways. But nevertheless, doctrine was not the point, Zinzendorf said. Rather, he had championed emotion over reason as the greatest means to reach others for Christ. If you want to win people for Jesus, you stir up the emotions, Murray. Then you can see where Zinzendorf's legacy is very much a part of modern church thinking today. And Zinzendorf's theology would be very essential to the preaching tactics of the Great Awakening, especially the Second Great Awakening, which would seek to manipulate man's emotions as much as possible, led by men like Charles Finney. How can we manipulate emotions to make people come to Jesus? What's what we got to do? We got to manipulate emotions. We don't need to appeal to the mind. We need to appeal to the emotions. Zinzendorf also added a very peculiar communal piety that let's just say you're going to blush if you read it, because it uses really strange, eroticized language in how he does his community. While with the, but what's so interesting about that is the kind of language used in the community, the communal experience and the liturgy was very eroticized, but the relationship that he demanded between the men and women, the two sexes in the Moravian community, were very rigid. You don't break those areas. They stay separated in the congregation. You don't do anything like that. So it's funny, he's using this very erotic, sensual language, but any kind of relationship between the men and women were very rigid and very strict. In the summer of 1727, Zinzendorf and a number of these Moravians decided that they were going to covenant and pray together. And they wanted to pray for a great work of God to happen. And then on August 13th, during a communion service of that year, supposedly there was this great, powerful work of the Holy Spirit, who was said to have surged upon the congregation, causing many outbursts and many kind of charismatic experiences. And this was known as the Moravian Pentecost, August 13th, 1727. Now, this occurrence greatly strengthened their commitment for what they believed was a desire for heart for worldwide missions. They believed just as God had poured His Spirit onto the early church for world missions, that's exactly what happened there. God had filled them with the Spirit to be bold in going to the nations and preaching the gospel. In that same year, Zinzendorf began encouraging many missionaries to go into the world, and many of them did so. Men like Leonard Dover and David Nitschmann went to the West Indies in 1732. The following year, the Christian David went to Greenland, where he actually did a lot of missionary work among Inuits there in Greenland. Some would even say that perhaps spread into further areas of native thinking and native tribes. And then there was August Spangenberg, who was a Lutheran missionary in colonial Georgia, who would be very influential in influencing a very young man on a ship who was scared to death, a man named John Wesley. We'll look at it here in a second. In 1736, a Moravian missionary named Friedrich Martin arrived on the Dutch island of St. George in the Caribbean with a desire to minister to the black population there. Now, this is one area that the Moravians and the Methodists, if there's one area, which there are a few, but if there's one area that we should praise them more than anything, it was their desire to do cross-cultural and cross-ethnic missionary and evangelism. That if there was ever a force against slavery and a force against the evangelism of African Americans and blacks in the world, it was mainly the Methodists. And that is an area that deserved to be praised, because they were central in bringing the gospel to enslaved people, and people that many Western Christians at this time, subject to racist views and worldviews, did not believe were domesticated enough to ever know the truths of Scripture. So praise God for the work that they did to take the gospel to image bearers of God. There, what's amazing though is why he was in the Caribbean there and beginning to preach the gospel to the black population there, he married actually a former slave, a strong Christian woman named Rebecca. And they helped establish the first African Protestant church in the New World. It was the first time ever that there was a black Protestant church that was predominantly black there in the New World. And despite, you can imagine, the determined opposition from sugar planters and slave owners against them, Rebecca and her husband brought the gospel to hundreds of slaves and basically faithfully pursued an intolerant evangelistic ministry the rest of their life. And that movement, it's a really neat movement to read on. It's actually called Rebecca's Revival, named after her, his wife. There's a really neat story. This was just the beginning of what would be a wonderful ministry that would begin to cross ethnic lines in the New World. And missions is by far the great highlight of the Moravian movement. But Zinzendorf himself was kind of a weird guy. Zinzendorf was a peculiar character, to say the least. He became overly, and I mean weirdly, fascinated with the blood and wounds of Christ. I don't know what it was, but there was something about the blood and the wound that it was just, I mean, it's kind of weird to read. It's almost just like, this is, I don't even know, it's kind of a weird thing. It almost fetishizes the blood and the wounds of Jesus. So really kind of weird stuff. So it becomes very mystical and almost occultic. I mean, if you read it, you would go, this is, it immediately throws up your flag. Ah, something's a little weird and out of place here. He also, interesting enough, recommended that you needed to literally behave like a child as a precondition to entering the kingdom of Christ. So you literally needed to be like a child. Literally, I'm not joking there. He used highly erotic language at times to describe the marital relationship between Christ and the church, which was very common to mystics, and you might even say biblical if you look at like the Song of Solomon, which will make you blush too at times. But nevertheless, it was very erotic. And he translated his own version of the Bible, which was criticized very highly because it wasn't very good. And it definitely had some issues. So, however, the movement that he started was vital to the rest of Christian history, especially to the Protestant mission movements. The father of modern missions, who we'll look at here in a few lectures down the road, a man by the name of William Carey, pointed to the Moravians as the example for Protestants to follow. He wrote, quote, "See what the Moravians have done. Cannot we follow their example and in obedience to our Heavenly Master go out into the world and preach the gospel?" End quote. But Carey wasn't the only major character influenced by the Moravians. On a ship back home to England from America in the 1730s, a young man found himself stuck in quite a few storms, which crossing the Atlantic during this time on a big wooden ship wasn't the smoothest ride. And a man that was given to seasickness and great anxiety was just terrified by this trip back home to England. However, one thing that caught this young man's attention was just how calm and cheerful these Moravians were. They would often, when the storms would grow worse and the tempest would hit the boat, they would begin singing hymns. And he thought, what's wrong with these people? How can they be so cheerful? How can they be so calm in the midst of the storm? One of those Moravians, a man by the name of Peter Bowler, helped the young man reflect on the assurance that he had if he believed in Christ. That young man was so influenced by these Moravians that he eventually traveled to Germany to meet Zinzendorf himself and the Moravian community. He ultimately would not join them as he found Zinzendorf to be quite a strange character at times. But he would be ever moved by their witness, and most importantly, their evangelical zeal. This young man was named John Wesley, and he was vital to the next group that radically advanced Christianity in the 18th century. And that group is known as the Methodists. The Methodists. Where Pietism was vital in reinvigorating Protestantism in Germany, Methodism was vital in reinvigorating Protestantism in the English-speaking world. This reinvigoration of Christianity in the English-speaking world, out from a cold orthodoxy, took a name and became known as the Evangelical Revival. The Evangelical Revival. With the Act of Toleration in 1689, many groups like the Baptists were experiencing religious liberty like they had never had before. But with religious tolerance also comes the curse of tolerance. The blessing of tolerance brings the curse of tolerance. And what the curse of tolerance is, well, when you start allowing people to freely believe what they want, you start getting really weird beliefs and anti-Christian beliefs. And that was what was happening in England. England was a very free-thinking country at this time. And with that came the rise of deism, anti-Trinitarianism, and atheism. Simply, many began to believe in a world where God was really not so much at the center of discussion and reality. God was basically taking a back seat to the university, to the thinking of England at this period. So what had been a cold orthodoxy in Germany was really kind of a loss of orthodoxy in England. Many Englanders were perturbed and tired of the strong moralistic demands that the Puritans had laid on them before, and such an attitude of morality and Christian standards began to decline. They were so angry about all of the standards that their Puritan forebears had laid on them, that they said, we just want to throw it all off. We want to basically throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so during this time, with the rise of all of these anti-Christian thinking, the next thing that begins to grow is the rise of hedonism, the rise of wickedness, the rise of perversion, and all of these other things that begin to grow rampant there in Great Britain. Like the Pietists and the Moravians, English evangelicals sought to create a religion of the heart, emphasizing a direct personal relationship with Christ in light of the reality of His finished work on the cross. One of the things that the preaching that was so central to the evangelicals was a preaching that was so centered upon the atonement of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Christ has bore the sins of people. And that becomes really the center point of evangelical preaching, is Christ crucified. That is the central part of this new evangelical message. Many in the established Church of England were moved by this evangelical zeal. They liked this passionate, bold preaching. And many in the dissenting movements, like the Baptists and others, were also swept along in this. But it ultimately, by accident, more than on purpose, turned into its own religious movement itself. And ultimately became its own denomination outside the established church. And this group took the name the Methodist. This movement would be primarily led by really one man, even though there were major individuals who were part of this. We'll speak about those. There's really one person when you think of Methodism and the father of Methodism, and it's John Wesley, to a T. Wesley was an ordained Anglican minister like his father, but he was highly disenfranchised by the high church mindset of the Anglican church at this period. He had gather a small group of friends there within the Anglican community. And they began to just say, you know what, we're going to do is we're going to focus on two things. We're going to focus on evangelism and teaching and charitable outreach. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do evangelism and teaching and charity. And that's going to be our main emphasis. That's what we're going to focus on. And one of the things that Wesley demanded, pretty much in line with what the Moravians did as well, was that this group needed to follow very rigorous and ordered lifestyle. This is how we are going to live. This is how we're going to do discipleship. This is how things are going to be done, how we're going to teach them, how we're going to do it. And this method is what gave them their name, Methodism. It was all about a very rigorous method for doing evangelism and discipleship. His brother, Charles, probably more well-known than John, only because people sing his stuff a lot more than they do John. Basically, him and his brother decide, well, what they're going to do is they're going to take this movement that's having a lot of effect in England, and they're going to go take it over to America. So they set off and they go to America in the 1730s, and they think, we're going to go there and we're going to do this amazing evangelical trip. And they get there, their first trip to America, ready to go and take the gospel, and it falls flat. And they fail dismally. The people there are turned off by Wesley. They're like, this guy, what kind of preaching is this? At this time, colonial America is still very much within either an Anglican mindset or also, in Georgia especially, high Anglicanism at this period. And they're going, what in the world is this young group of dudes doing here? And it's just bad. And so Wesley, looking later on in his life back at this first failure, realized that the issue that he had with the first mission was not his preaching, it wasn't the methods, it was the fact that he wasn't born again. Wesley looked back on that experience and said, I wasn't saved. That was the problem. And it was that trip back to England that made him realize, I don't know Jesus. I'm scared to death to die. I'm scared to death of losing my life. And it was talking to those Moravians that he realized that the sweet assurance that he could have alone in Jesus Christ. And it was there he believed that God began sowing the seed that would lead to his salvation. Back when he arrived in England, he was listening to a reading of Luther's restatement of Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. And in a phrase now famous, he said that he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he attests that that moment was the moment of his true conversion, when he was born again as a believer in Christ. The Reformation came alive for him, not only in that comfort of his own personal salvation, but his desire to share the message of Christ to all. Wesley, from that point forward, embarked on a lifetime mission through the British Isles. And Wesley's mission was set during a very important period of history. It was the beginning of a massive economic transformation in Britain and a rise of new forms of manufacturing, which history today would call the Industrial Revolution. This was beginning to take place in England, and it was creating a very new world. This new surge in labor did not come with all of the labor laws that we enjoy today. Many worked through weeks with little to no church attendance. There was no Sunday off. You don't have weekends at this time. You worked 7 days a week, often 14 to 18 hour days. There was no age of labor. You had children working in coal mines. This was no labor law. So this was just sheer, you have to live to survive in order to keep up with the Industrial Revolution. And so this was a big time of boom, but it was also because of this working boom, people weren't going to church. They were working throughout the week. Children were working throughout the week, and there was no Sunday off. There was no seeing the Lord's Day as holy anymore. And so that was removed. And so how are these individuals to hear the salvific message? How are they to hear the Word of God? And Wesley's answer would come through the influence of a very close friend named George Whitefield. George Whitefield. In 1739, Wesley followed his friend Whitefield rather nervously into a practice that Whitefield had begun very recently, a practice known as open-air preaching. And Whitefield would go right to the coal mines, stand on a soapbox, and begin preaching. And this was shocking. Nobody did this. You're not even allowed to do this. You're supposed to be in a church. But Whitefield doesn't care. And Whitefield was a former student of plays and dramatic plays. And so he was an extemporaneous preacher. He would memorize the Bible and just preach out of his head and not use notes, which at this time, if you know anything about Puritan preaching, it was long manuscripts, monotonous preaching, and you would just have it read to you. And that was preaching then. And to do anything other than that was seen as attention grabbing, drawing. You're just trying to attract people to yourself. And so Whitefield is out there preaching, and people are just like amazed. They love it. His guy is extemporaneously preaching. It's passionate, it's zealous, it's bold, and people can't get enough of it. And he's coming to where they are. And so here they are, and they're listening. And Wesley was astonished by the results of Whitefield's preaching. And so he began preaching alongside them, and the men began seeing unbelievable revival start happening there in England. Crowds were not used to this kind of direct, passionate preaching. And what was so fascinating about the Puritan was rather than reading this kind of generic, bland message that was just kind of thrown out there over the people's head, instead of that, this was the first time that preachers were pointing at them and demanding a decision from them. You must do this. You must be born again. You must repent and believe. And they were like, we're being engaged. Like, this person is preaching at me. I better listen up. I better hear. And so this was what was so shocking. Crowds laughed. They wept. They cried. They shouted. They feared damnation. There was all of these things that were happening. And so Wesley began to think, how are we going to disciple these people? We can keep coming to the coal mines every week, but we actually need to disciple them. So how are we going to do that? Where Whitefield was the great preacher of the English revivals, Wesley was the great administrator. Wesley was the organizer, the administrator. Whitefield was the passionate preacher. He would preach your socks off, man. But Wesley was the mind who held it all together. He was the administrator, the one who was able to bring it all together. His ability to organize people and the movement was really just masterful. I mean, it was so beyond its time, because you have to remember, Wesley is really cutting the mold. No one had discipleship programs and things like that, really, since the early church when they did catechesis. From this point forward, it was basically high church, very, but this idea of just doing evangelism, baptism, discipleship, he was really cutting these new ideas out, these new methods out for the first time. And because of this, he proudly adopted that name, which they had been slandered by in the past, and said, "We are the Methodists." He began to send out itinerant preachers to go and to develop what he called Methodist societies. The Methodist societies. And basically what they would do is, these itinerant preachers would set up this society, and it would be a place for those who had been converted by the open-air preaching to come and go and get further teaching and discipleship. These societies would meet together under this passionate preacher and would soon begin singing corporately hymns that were written by John's brother Charles, who during his life would write over 9,000 hymns. Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 hymns, most of them still sung today. These songs in many ways were reflective of the evangelical message that was now being preached through Whitfield and Wesley. The idea that the Savior Jesus, turning His eyes to the individual sinner, bidding them to come and transforming them to be made brand new, cleansed of their sins, and given eternal life. This was the evangelistic message, and it was so clear in the hymns that Charles was writing. I'm just going to read through one, perhaps my favorite Wesley hymn, maybe my favorite hymn of all time. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. His love my heart has captive made, His captive would I be, for He was bound and scourged and died, my captive soul to free. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free." This was the evangelistic message, and it was now being codified in song so that this message could be sung, and Wesley was so important. The preaching style and the hymns were a sure sign that this movement was moving way away from that old liturgy of the High Church Anglicanism that was very ritual, very monotonous. And now it was about a true spiritual experience which could be heard through preaching and sung through hymn. This caused a great conflict with Wesley and the established church. But Wesley did not want to be considered a denomination or a church. He wanted to simply be considered as a movement of God that was occurring. He didn't want Methodism to become its own denomination. He didn't want it to become its own body. Unfortunately, he was left without an option. In order for him to allow for the Methodist societies to remain in England and Scotland, Wesley had to have them registered as a dissenting church, officially creating the Methodist denomination in 1787. And so at this time, they were allowing religious toleration. However, if you were going to be preaching and receiving tithes and offerings, you had to be an officially recognized church. And so that was why he was required to establish Methodism as a denomination, as a dissenting movement, rather than simply as a movement within Anglicanism. Methodism would be vital in world missions and was strongly an abolitionist movement. These Methodists often suffered persecution and received many attacks in Britain, especially for the desire to preach the gospel to African Americans or to blacks there within the community. But it also went through many internal strifes. Wesley himself was married 3 times. All of them were unhappy marriages, and in many cases, they were self-inflicted. Wesley prioritized his Methodism over his marriages. And that was really the case of the matter. Most of the women there, one time he was off on a mission, came home to find that his wife had given a bill of divorce and had already remarried and didn't know about it and honestly didn't care. He was a man who was really felt called to Methodism and focused on that. And I believe that faithfulness, he should have stayed unmarried, but he didn't. And nevertheless, that is perhaps, if there is one major blemish on the personal character of Wesley, it would be the three marriages. Ultimately, this wasn't the only conflict that Wesley would face. The two friends who started it all, George Whitefield and John Wesley, would divide over the issue of Calvinism and Arminianism. Whitefield being a Calvinist Methodist, and he kind of started a small group known as the Calvinist Methodists, which would be very influential in the American colonies, whereas Wesley was an Arminian in that sense. And it was sad because they divided over this, but Wesley actually preached the funeral sermon of Whitefield. And I believe he gave one of the most beautiful sermons and one of the most beautiful eulogies that have ever been given a man. And so I highly recommend reading John Wesley's funeral sermon for George Whitefield. It's just beautiful. And you could always tell, even though they divided over this issue, there was always such a great respect for these for each other. And I think, how could there not be when we look at the work that they were able to accomplish with the revivals of the 18th century, both in England and what we will look at next time in America. Whitefield established, like I said, this small group of Calvinist Methodists who would have incredible success. They would ultimately end up phasing out of Methodism and end up becoming what we know as Congregationalists, usually end up becoming either Presbyterian or Baptist there in America, led by men like Jonathan Edwards. Nevertheless, the Methodist movement continued to grow. And by 1791, there were some 72,000 Methodists within the denomination in England. Remember, it first became a denomination in 1787. So they had had quite a bit of a following already. But by 1791, almost 5 years later, there were 72,000 Methodists in England alone. And in the 1780s, Methodism gained a strong foothold in America through the leadership of Francis Asbury and Thomas Coates. And by the 1830s, 50 years later, there were 500,000 Methodists in America. This is a huge movement. And it just goes to show you, evangelical preaching followed by methodic discipleship leads to great growth. And it did. It really did. The Methodists had brought a great revival to England, and this evangelical revival had major effects. But this was not the only place that revival was happening. Across the Atlantic, in the British colonies of America, revival was also beginning to pop up as well. And one colonial theologian and preacher was vitally influential on the ideas of both Whitefield and Wesley. Both of them would credit this man with launching what they believed was the revival movement. And it was his writing that got them both on a boat to come and take part of this revival to the place in the colonies. That man was Jonathan Edwards. And the work that sent them ablaze to missionary work in the colonies was his work written in 1737 titled A Narrative of the Surprising Work of the Spirit of God. And I would just say, if you want a book that'll blow your socks off about what real revival looks like, that's a good place to start. Because when Edwards talks about the reality that true revival is always the work of God, not the manipulation of man. It's a powerful work, and it is what set Whitefield and Wesley ablaze to say, we need to go jump on what this man is doing and help with this movement. God was about to do an incredible work in those 13 colonies. And that is what we will look at next time as we examine the First Great Awakening and the American Revolution. Let's pray. Father God, I just am so thankful. I'm so thankful that You have chosen to use sinners and broken people, especially for myself, to advance Your kingdom, to build Your church, to get back to the preaching of the Word. God, we know that many of the men we talked about tonight were imperfect, but it's just another reminder of how imperfect we are too. And I am just so thankful that You saw fit to use many broken men to do many mighty deeds. And God, I pray that in a time we are so desperate for revival, when a time when the morality of society has totally collapsed, when darkness has loomed over us, when division has grown rampant, God, I pray that You will bring revival once again. It just was led by just a few faithful young men who said that they were going to take the gospel to the world. And I think that's all you ask today, God. It's just a few faithful men who will take the gospel and the word of God forward. And I pray that you'll use us in that way and that you'll bring revival like never before. Oh God, we need you more than ever. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for forgiving sinners. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Your incredible name, your incredible worthiness, your incredible holiness. God, we thank you for all that you do. Be with us throughout the rest of the week. Let us be bright lights in this broken world. And we just say all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.